Zephaniah chapter 3. Here is the word of the Lord. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. See, she has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. And I will give you fame and praise among all the nations of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. We rejoice in the good news that the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the midst of his people, and that coming he brings righteousness and salvation and hope to all who trust in him. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 10. And here we see, of course, the apostles who were given the privilege of announcing the good news that Messiah had come. And I'll begin reading in verse 16 this morning of Matthew 10. Just for your information, I will be preaching from verse 32 to verse 42 this morning, but I want to read to give us the context again, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 10. Our Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. May God bless to us the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Matthew 10, 32 through 42 this morning is our text. Last week, we began looking at some of the comforts that Jesus gave to his disciples when he first sent them out to declare the gospel. They needed these comforts. Jesus had just told them that they would be as sheep in the midst of wolves. They would be hated by all for his sake. They would be scourged in Jewish synagogues as transgressors of God's law. They would be brought before kings and governors for his name and tried as criminals. Even the members of their own families would turn against them and turn them over to be executed. They would be called Beelzebub or Satan, even as Jesus himself was called. Obviously, with this kind of treatment for their future, they would be tempted to draw back, to shrink back from proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and from establishing themselves as his disciples. They desperately needed to receive the Lord's words of comfort if they were going to continue in faithful service to him in such circumstances. And of course, I pointed out to you that these encouragements are not simply recorded for us to give us an interesting history about how Jesus comforted these men. But the Holy Spirit has seen fit to put these into the Scripture for us in order that we might benefit from these encouragements and comforts as they apply to us. Now, you are not apostles, as these men were, but if you are a Christian, then you are called to represent Jesus Christ in this world. And as you live a life that is clearly Christian, you will be despised even as these men were despised. You need these comforts just as much as the disciples needed them, lest you draw back when you are persecuted. The three comforts that we looked at last week were aimed at keeping you in particular from the fear of man. First, we saw that you ought not to fear man because he will eventually be proven wrong. Men in rebellion against God have a way of making the truth look very foolish. They even have a way of making the truth look evil. They distort God's word, and they even slander God's people. But the Lord reminds you that everything will be revealed. The foolishness and lies of unbelievers will be exposed for what they are. Therefore, you ought to speak and live the truth boldly and without shame. That was the first comfort. Secondly, we saw that you ought not to fear man because in the end, he has no real power to hurt you. Jesus does not deny that men can do many things in this world to you, that God often enables them and allows them to persecute. They can ridicule you. They can ostracize you. They can scourge you. They can imprison you. They can accuse you. They can even kill your body. But all that is nothing compared to destroying body and soul in hell forever and ever. That is what God will do to those who reject Him. Therefore, you ought to fear God instead of man. And thirdly, we saw that you ought not to fear man because your life matters very much to God. When you displease man, you see the results immediately. You see his displeasure. But because God does not reward and punish us instantly, without eyes of faith, it is easy for us to think that God is indifferent about what goes on in this world, what happens to us, what we do in this world. But Jesus tells us this is not so at all. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. God has a purpose for each little sparrow and appoints the days of that sparrow's existence and the day of that sparrow's death. Because that sparrow is there doing what it does each day for the glory of God. And that's what makes it significant and important in God's plan. Nothing can happen to it apart from His will. If that is true of sparrows, how much more is it true of human beings who are made in the image of God to reflect the glory of God? The Lord has custom designed every persecution that reaches you, every scourge, every stroke of the whip. And He calls you to honor Him and to glorify Him in each one of those strokes. He is not detached and indifferent. Not a hair of your head will perish apart from your Father's will. Therefore, you ought not to fear man, because your life matters very much to God, right down to the details of whatever happens to you each day. Those are the three comforts that we looked at last week. The Lord Jesus did not stop with these. He knows our weakness. He knows how easy it is for us to grow weary and faint. So in His grace, He has given us three more comforts to encourage us in this hostile world where we are like sheep in the midst of wolves. Christian brothers and sisters, you have so much to give the world because you have life in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the oppression of the world, the opposition of the world, to dim the light that is in you. He wants the light and life that is in you to flow from your life like a river, like a stream in the desert that makes the desert blossom. The three encouragements that the Holy Spirit gives you in verses 32 through 42 are promises to you who find your identity in Jesus Christ. If you find your identity in Jesus Christ. For you who establish yourself in Him as His disciple and representative. First, find your identity in Jesus and He will claim you in heaven. Jesus uses the word confess in verse 32 to speak of identifying with Him. In Matthew 10:32, He says, "Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father in heaven." The word confess as it is used here in particular, refers to a public declaration of allegiance to Jesus Christ. We live in a time when people want everything to be casual. We want our relationships to be casual. No marriages, no contracts, no membership vows, no vows of office. We want, as we've been seeing on Sunday night, even sex to be casual. No big deal, whenever, wherever you want. The reason is that we don't want to be bound to anything. We want to come and go as we please. We do not want to be tied down or committed anywhere. Casual is comfortable. Now, of course, I do not mean to suggest that everything should be formal. But we need to learn the difference. Some things are to be a very big deal. Other things are to be casual. We need to learn to live in the rich variety of the world that God created and has appointed for us, instead of in the boring sameness that we gravitate to so easily, where nothing stands out. Jesus does not want your relationship with Him to be casual. He calls us to confess Him before men. The word speaks of formally establishing your identity with Him. It speaks of covenants with vows made in the presence of witnesses. From the beginning, the Lord has ordained covenants, covenant signs, to clearly separate those who confess Him from those who don't. In the Old Testament, the covenant sign was circumcision, followed by a life of public worship involving sacrifices and feasts. Circumcision was a sign that a person belonged to God. It was not a sign whether that person was sincere or not, but a sign of identification with Him in the world as one of His people that was confessing Him. In the New Testament, the covenant sign was changed to baptism. And this was followed by a life of public worship involving the Lord's Supper and the oversight of elders. There was no such thing in the early church as a Christian who was not baptized. The first thing a person did when he trusted Christ was to be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were immediately baptized when they received the Word of God. The Ethiopian eunuch stopped his chariot in the middle of the desert because he found water where he could be baptized by Philip. The Philippian jailer was baptized in the middle of the night, though he was a pagan and had only heard the Word of God for the first time. He was baptized that very night and confessed the Lord. Always, baptism and circumcision required a confession of trust in and allegiance to the Lord. It is not something that is done in a casual way. That confession is made either by the convert himself, or if he has little children, by the parents, by the man as his parents. And until such confession is made, a person should not be considered as belonging to the Lord. The Lord is not like an irresponsible man who wants to take a woman without owning her publicly before witnesses as his wife. He insists on a wedding before we can claim that we belong to Him. Now, of course, formality does not itself change the heart. Covenant vows can be done hypocritically. A woman can marry a man for his money when she has no intention of being faithful to that man. Or a man can take his vows even while he's carrying on an affair with another woman. If you would be saved, then you must not only confess with your mouth, but also, as it says in Romans 10, believe in your heart. In other words, you must be sincere when you make that confession. What you say on the outside must be what is true in your heart. And so you must understand that confession of Jesus is more than just a formal thing that is done at church. Confessing Jesus before men also involves finding your identity in Him wherever you go. Let me ask you, what do you think of the airline pilot who takes off his wedding ring as soon as he leaves town and goes to another city and pretends that he is not a married man. Or the woman who goes out to the nightclub and doesn't let anyone know that she is married. Not that it always makes much difference today when marriage is often considered to be very casual as well. But that woman or that man cannot be said to be continuing in their confession when they go out without the identity that they belong to another. So it is with the Christian who is only known to be a Christian when he's at church. He makes his vows of allegiance very well before the brethren. But nobody at work knows that he belongs to Christ. Nobody at the family reunion can tell by his filthy talk and by the jokes that he laughs at, by the quantity of beer that he consumes, that he is a child of God. You see, confession is formal, but it must not end with formality. If it ends with formality, then it's a sign that it is not genuine confession. Jesus is talking about confession that starts with baptism, is renewed at the Lord's table, but is taken with you wherever you go. It's an identity in Jesus Christ. Everyone is to know that you belong to Him. You are to find your place in Him. So let me ask you, do the people at work know that you're a Christian? Does your family know that you're a Christian? And let me add, you must confess the true Christ and not a false Christ when you do confess Him. There are many antichrists, those that claim to be Christ but are not. Your allegiance must not be to them, but you must confess the one who is revealed in the Word. A Christ who suits you and your friends is not the same as the Christ who is revealed in the Word. A Christ who winks at immorality is not the Christ that is revealed in the Word. A Christ who accepts everyone and sends no one to hell is not the true Christ that is revealed in the Word. Confessing Christ means that you identify with Him and all that He is, and not with what you wish Him to be or what others would want Him to be. There are many false prophets, many false Christs, many false churches that confess false Christs. But Jesus' promise in verse 32 is for those that confess Him. And so, what is the promise if you do confess Him? Well, His promise is that if you confess Him, He will confess you before His Father in heaven. Now, what a marvelous thing this is. You confess Him before lowly human beings who are but dust and ashes, and He confesses you before His glorious Father who reigns in heaven. What a contrast this is. It is terrible to even think that you might be ashamed to confess Him before men who are corrupt and unworthy in this world, while He is willing to confess you before the courts of heaven, when you are so unworthy of His connection with you. Think about it. You have no reason to be ashamed of Him. And He has many reasons to be ashamed of you. Yet you are the one who is hesitant to confess Him. Does it cost you something in this world to confess Him? Does it mean that you will be laughed at? That you will be mocked, that you will be alienated, that you will be even persecuted? Does the shame and reproach of Christ seem too great a price to pay? Well, consider what it costs Him to claim you as His own. Before He could claim you as His own, He had to bear God's wrath and curse for your sins. He had to pay the full penalty of your rebellion before the throne of His Father, the Father that He loved from all eternity, and before whom it was the greatest agony for Him to be a reproach and to bear our sins. He had to bear that shame before the One who is everlastingly worthy and whose glory of all glory and honor and praise. And you have to bear a little shame before corrupt men. What a contrast. What an unequal sort of arrangement it is. Who would not claim Him here when His promise is that He will claim you before the courts of heaven? Especially when you see that to deny Him here means that he will deny you before those courts. And well, it should be. It is a terrible warning, but it is very, very plain. Whoever denies me before men, he says, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, nothing could be better than to stand before God on the day of judgment and have the Lord Jesus say, that one is mine. When he owns you before the Father, it will assure you of everlasting happiness, everlasting acceptance in heaven with the Father. It means that you will dwell in the glory of heaven, delighting in God's majesty and goodness forever and ever. Nothing could be better than to have him confess you there. But nothing could be worse than to stand before God on that day and have Jesus say, depart from me, for I never knew you. To have the eternal fire of Almighty God's wrath fall upon you. To be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It all turns on the question, do you own him now? If you own him now, he will own you then. If you deny him now, he will deny you then. And then it will be too late to repent. But the good news is that it's not too late to repent now. Jesus is not overly severe with you as his disciple. You remember when Peter denied him, he gladly received Peter. When Peter repented of his sins. All along the way, in fact, Jesus was praying for Peter so that his faith did not fail. And he knows your weakness. He knows your fears. He knows that you have many lapses. He is not a hard driver who is looking for perfection in the children that he has redeemed. He looks for sincerity. And even that sincerity is not perfect sincerity. But God forbid that you should live a life that is characterized by denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life that is settled into denial is the way that you live without repentance. If that is the case, it is a sign that you do not know him. Repent before it is too late. What a great comfort it is for believers in a hostile world to know if you confess Jesus now, he will confess you then. Find your identity in him, and he will identify you in heaven. That's the first comfort that I present to you today. Second, you find in this passage, find your identity in Jesus above all others, and you will find your life. This comfort is found in verse 34 through 39. You know, in many ways, your whole life is a series of many choices. When you bought a house, you rejected a whole bunch of other houses and other purchases that you might have made. When you married, you settled upon a particular person instead of many other persons. Your life would have been very different if you had settled upon another person. When you chose a career, you set your course in a particular way. And of course, you may later have changed that career, but you couldn't go back to that crossroads and redo that time period in your life when you were perhaps preparing for your career or whatever it was. You were deciding what your life would be identified with as you made those decisions. You also make choices of a moral nature. There have been temptations that you have resisted that would have changed the whole course of your life. There have also been temptations that you gave into that have indeed changed the whole course of your life, that you live with the consequences to this day. But here in verse 34 through 39, Jesus tells you what you must choose if you would find life. First, he shows that you must choose him before your closest ties. Of course, in all of these, he shows that you must choose him. But first of all, he shows that you must choose him before your closest earthly ties. It is so easy, brothers and sisters, to think that your life is found in your relationship with your parents, relationship with your children, or in some other relationship. And indeed, in many ways, it is found in these relationships, and it ought to be found there in many ways. Jesus does not at all look down on family relationships. He is the one that instituted them and that calls us to live in them for God's glory. He is the one who scolded the Pharisees for not honoring their parents upon religious pretext. He is the one who insisted that a man must not divorce his wife for any cause but adultery. But as soon as fidelity to one of these earthly relationships, no matter how near or dear it is, means infidelity to Jesus Christ, He demands that you be unfaithful to that earthly relationship. If it means that that person will utterly turn on you, let it be so. Jesus says, I came to bring division. He is not the cause proper of division, but it is by our coming to life in Him and resisting that which is evil and wrong that the world does reject the disciples of Christ. You must be willing and ready to bear that rejection for His sake. Jesus says in verse 37, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. These words, not worthy of me, are repeated three times. They are expounded for us by Luke, who says, he cannot be my disciple. Another way of looking at it. Jesus says, you don't belong to me. You're one of those that I will not confess on the last day. If you have chosen to please man, to chosen to hold on to these earthly relationships instead of to hold on to me. You see, if you love your mother more than Jesus, it is a sure indication that you don't realize who Jesus is. You don't have a clue. You don't realize what He's done for you. Yes, your mother, she is giving you birth. But He gives new birth to His people. She brought you forth in corruption and sin, but He to holiness and eternal life. She may have sacrificed for you to train you up, and for that you should be grateful. But Jesus gave Himself to die on the cross for your sins. Saying no to Him instead of saying no to your mother shows that you just haven't come to grips with who He is and what He has done for you. Not only that, denying Him instead of her also shows that you have not sufficiently grasped not only what He has done, but also who He is. He is your Creator, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. No created thing has its purpose from itself. Your whole purpose is found in Him alone. And though your mom has authority over you, Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is to be obeyed without question, without reserve. To choose to please your mother, or your father, or your child rather than Him is to show that you don't grasp who He is. Now, it is easy to talk about all this in theory, but then it's harder in practice. Many of you have been tempted to break the Sabbath to please your parents. They wanted you to do something that offended your conscience, and that in order to keep peace, you did it. But that, you see, is not keeping peace where peace is most important. It is not peace with your parents, but peace with Christ that should be guarded. I know people that go to compromising churches because they want to please their parents. I know others that go to compromising churches because they want to please their children. Jesus says, if you would find your life, you must choose me before all your nearest and dearest earthly relations. Secondly, He shows that you must choose Him before your own safety in this world. You know that Jesus has shown us very plainly in this passage before that being a disciple is very dangerous. It can be dangerous to your career. Many disciples, as they continue to grow in grace and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, come to the place where they can no longer continue in certain kinds of work because their work conflicts with the call of discipleship. Sometimes it's because of ethical issues. Sometimes it's because of philosophical issues. Sometimes it's just a matter of God's calling upon your life. There's a fine article in the New Canadian Associates on the back table about Rania Bailey, who finished medical school, put in all the time of medical school, and then gave up her career in medicine because she had become a Christian and realized that her calling as a wife was to be a wife and mother in caring for her children. She did not lose her life according to Jesus. But she found her life in that choice. Our tendency is to think that we find our life in our work. But Jesus is showing here that you actually find your life when you choose to follow Him instead of a career that would contradict your discipleship. You aren't losing anything by giving it up. You're rather finding your life in Christ. But of course, following Christ can be dangerous to much more than just careers. Many have lost their careers because of discipleship. But it can be dangerous to much more than that. When Jesus speaks of taking up your cross and following Him, He is talking about following even to the point of death. The cross was the place where people were crucified. The disciples to whom Jesus spoke knew that very well. Only a few years, Jesus, of course, had not yet gone to the cross. We think immediately of the cross of Christ. And, well, we should. But when Jesus said this to His disciples, they would have likely thought of just a few years before, when a zealot named Judas had gathered a band of rebels together to fight against the Romans. And of course, the insurrection was easily put down by the Romans. But to teach the Jews a lesson, the Roman general Varus ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jews. Crosses lined the roads from one end of Galilee to the next. They knew and had a vivid understanding of what it meant to be crucified. When Jesus speaks of taking up one's cross, He is speaking about those that would be crucified because they were doing His will. It might look like they were losing their lives, and in a way they were. But Jesus says that they were only losing their lives in that way in order to gain their lives in a far more important way. You see, they were finding their identification with Him rather than with the world and those that were persecuting them. This bears out in your daily living as well, Christian. You don't find your life by hanging on to it. You find it by laying it down for others, for the sake of Christ. As you give, you actually find your life. You find your identification. You're brought into connection with Jesus Christ, who sacrificed Himself for us. And as you do that in your day-to-day living for the people in your own family and in your house, then you are finding your life as you give it up. This is what He calls us to do. We die in order that He might raise us up again. What a great encouragement this is to find your identity in Him instead of in your family or in anything else when a choice is to be made. That's the second great encouragement that I present to you today from this text. Now let's consider a third. Third, find your identity in Jesus. And the promise is that you will be a source of great blessing to other people. When Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives Him who sent me," He is saying this to encourage those that were going out to minister in His name. Remember who He's talking to. He's talking to the disciples as He's sending them out. Jesus is telling. So if we look at this from the perspective of the disciples and the encouragement that they were to receive from it, Jesus is telling them that by entrusting them with the glorious gospel, He has made them conduits of blessing to other people. They were going out to tell the covenant people that Jesus the Messiah had come. People would either receive them or reject them when they carried that message. Those that received them would be richly blessed. If they receive the apostles as those who represent Christ, it is all one and the same as receiving Jesus. And receiving Christ is all one and the same as receiving the Father who sent Christ to save the world. What a huge encouragement this must have been to the 12 disciples. Yes, many people, even most people, would reject them. But those who received them would receive Christ. And receiving Christ would receive the Father. Of course, the disciples didn't yet understand all the benefits that were involved in receiving Christ. They knew, however, that He had come to bless the world and to establish God's kingdom in the world. And they knew that anyone who was received into this kingdom would be blessed beyond imagination. They knew that God's divine power would be turned upon that person to do him good and to give him everlasting happiness in his grace. And Jesus is encouraging them that they are now those who are the bearers of this grace. They could say what Paul said when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That phrase, from faith to faith. You see, the gospel is transmitted from one person who has faith to another person who receives it by faith. It moves along into the world from faith to faith. Paul was delighted to go into the city with the gospel, with his faith in the gospel, and then to proclaim that gospel, representing Christ there, and then see people come to faith. From faith to faith. See them come alive in the grace of God. And Christian, so it is for you also. Jesus is made known to others through you who know Him. He is made known to others through His church, through the corporate witness of His church and the individual witness of Christians. You carry the light of Christ with you wherever you go because you are in Jesus Christ. You represent Him and you testify of Him. The river of God's grace flows from your inmost belly to bring life to others. Jesus makes it clear that it is not just the 12 apostles who are able to bring Him to others. He speaks also of prophets, of righteous men, and of little ones. The word prophet is used here, I believe, in a general sense of those who are set apart to minister the Word of God. Jesus says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. It is not just whoever happens to receive them along the way that obtains this blessing, but it's whoever receives them in the name of a prophet. That's a very important qualification. It means to receive them because they are a prophet who speaks for Christ. The point is, if they receive them because they recognize that they're speaking the Word of God and they believe their message, then they receive them and welcome them and take care of them and rejoice in them, not in the man, but they rejoice in the gospel that the man carries. This sort of receiver is the one that will be blessed with the prophet's reward. You see, he becomes a partaker in the prophet's work, a fellow laborer with him, as John calls it in his epistle, a promoter of the same message that he has received from this prophet. You see, Jesus is not talking about someone who receives a prophet or anyone for other reasons. I mean, somebody, you might have a prophet of the Lord and somebody might receive him because he is his relative or his friend, you know, the old buddy from school or whatever. Not because that man's bringing the gospel, not because he is a prophet, but for personal reasons. That's why Jesus makes the qualification. Or they might be a kindly old couple that is very hospitable, which is a very good thing to everyone that comes along their way. But they're hospitable just as much to a prophet of Baal as they are to a prophet of Jehovah. In such a case, you see, they do not receive that prophet in the name of a prophet. They do not receive him for the love of Christ who is preached, but just because they are kind, generous people who reach out and receive everyone. Jesus is not promising this reward to them, even though they have done a good deed outwardly as far as that goes. You see, there's a great defect in their good deed that utterly ruins it. Here, they have had the gospel brought into their very household. And yet to them, it's nothing special. No different than what the false prophet says. Though they have been kind, there is not reward but punishment for such a person. But if at first the prophet receives them simply because, if at first the kindly people receive the prophet simply because they're kind, and then upon receiving him, they hear the gospel, And then they receive him not only because they're kind people, but now much more because they love Christ and because they have received the word. Now they will receive a prophet's reward. Now they are sharers in the prophet's work. But notice, it's not just prophets of whom this is true. Jesus goes on to say the same thing about a righteous man. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, this likely refers, I won't say for sure, but it likely refers to a man who is blameless in the gospel. You know how the Bible refers to certain men who are blameless, a righteous man like Job. Or when it speaks about the qualification for elders, it says he must be a blameless man. A mature man who is a shining light for Jesus Christ. A man who is consistent in living out the gospel in his day-to-day work. His whole life points to the Savior. Well, now here again, there may be those who receive this man for any number of reasons. Maybe they want to do business with him, or he is an old friend or whatever. But Jesus is speaking of those who receive him because he is a righteous man, because he represents Christ. The person who looks at that man and falls in love with that man's Savior and so receives that man first and foremost because they have come to love the Savior, that person will receive the righteous man's reward. In other words, those that don't scorn him for his righteousness, for his love of Christ, but receive him because of that. The righteous man has brought the truth to that one, and that one has welcomed it. He will not lose his reward. But Jesus doesn't stop with the righteous man. He goes on in verse 42 to speak of the little one. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Even if you are what Jesus calls a little one, a young believer, a weak believer, even if you're a little child, the light of Jesus Christ shines through your life if you're trusting in him. And whoever loves you for Jesus' sake, whoever sees that light and is drawn to that light, and wants that light, that person will be blessed. Not the person who says, oh, what a nice person that is, or what a nice little child that is. But the person who wants to bless the child because they see Christ. In other words, the cup of cold water is given for Jesus' sake. Jesus doesn't promise the reward when it's not given for his sake, when it's not given in the name of a disciple. And note here how generous and free the reward is given. The Lord takes note of every little thing, even the cup of cold water that's given for his sake. I think we will marvel when we get to heaven and we see the rewards that Jesus gives to his people. Reward for that? You know, he's so generous and abounding in his rewards that he gives to us when we're so undeserving. We will marvel at his grace and his kindness towards us. Do you see, Christian? Everything has reference to Jesus Christ. You represent him in this world if you belong to him. Whether you're a preacher, a mature Christian, or a babe in Christ, you represent him. You have the privilege of bringing his light wherever you go. It goes with you. And whoever sees that light and responds to that light will receive God's eternal blessing. They see Christ in whom you are trusting. And they learn to trust him too. Do not let your light grow dim because of persecution, or you will limit your usefulness. What a great incentive this is to keep on for Christ in this world, despite all of the opposition that you may receive. And parents, a special word for you. Do not suppose that when you see persecution on the horizon in our society, that you will bring your children to harm by bringing them to confess Jesus Christ. You may bring them to a martyr's death, but that is not harm. Do not be afraid to bring your children to the Lord Jesus Christ. The loss does not compare with the reward. So you see in this chapter how our Lord encourages us that even though we will face much opposition in this world, as his disciples, we have no reason to draw back and every reason to carry on for Christ without wavering. Now let me encourage you, as a specific application of Matthew 10, to make the most of the opportunity to invite people to the outreach that we have on May 15th. Jesus wants us to make Him known in our city, wherever we are. Establish your testimony among your neighbors and friends and your co-workers and your relatives as Jesus' disciples. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Thanks be to God for the gracious gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father and blessed Lord Jesus Christ, how we praise You for Your tenderness towards us, for Your care toward us as Your disciples, that You know our weakness. You know how we shiver when we go out into the world and are opposed by men. But yet, Lord, You look upon us and You give us many comforts to encourage us and strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that we would not lose sight of these comforts. But, Lord, that as we are opposed, that we would still confess the Lord Jesus without wavering, knowing that He will confess us in heaven. That we will still choose His way instead of seeking to please those around us as if that would save our life. May we enter into the dangers of discipleship with joyfulness, knowing that we have much more to gain than to lose. And we pray, Lord, that You would also help us to be encouraged that we are light bearers in this world, that You have given us to shine in this world. And we pray that we would do so for Your honor and for Your glory. And Lord, we would feel need to ask You for forgiveness this morning as we confess that we have often wavered and we have not confessed You as we should in this world. We have not clearly identified ourselves as Your disciples. We pray that You would pardon us. We pray that You would help us, Lord, for what a shameful thing it is that we would not own You when You're willing to own us through Your Son. We pray that You would have mercy upon us. We thank You that the grace of the Lord Jesus abounds and that His blood cleanses us from all of our sins. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we do look to the Lord Jesus. We look to Him to give us the grace that we need to live differently in this world, to truly represent Him and shine for Him. We also look to the Lord Jesus to cleanse us from all of our guilt. We thank You that the price has been paid for our sins. And Father, we do pray that as we live in this world, that people might see Your grace in us, that they might see what You have done and the hope that we have, that we might live it out, Lord, among those that we dwell each day. And Father, that by that there might be those that will come to the knowledge of the Savior. Father, we need You. We need You to help us to do this. We need You to work in the lives of those around us also, because we know that they will only hate and oppose us unless Your grace also reaches to them. And unless You begin to draw them to Yourself, we know that no one will come. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us in that regard also. We pray for our loved ones, for our family, for our friends, that those that don't know You, Father, that You would bring them to a knowledge of salvation. We pray also for those that are our co-workers and neighbors likewise. Father, we pray for those missionaries that have gone out into the world, for those that are suffering persecution even at this hour. We pray, Father, that You would give them these encouragements that we have looked at this morning, that they would be refreshed in their walk, that they would be invigorated to go forth honoring Your name. Father, we pray that Your kingdom would come and that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look to You, Lord, to be glorified. We thank You, Lord, for all of the gracious provision that You have given us in this world. We thank You for how You do not allow one hair of our head to perish without Your will. We thank You, Lord, that You provide for our daily food, for our clothing, for our shelter. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to provide for all of our needs and that we would return thanks to You that we would rejoice in the good gifts that we have in this world, and that we would show the world what it means to delight in our Creator. Father, that we would not be a people who are sour, but we would be a people who are rejoicing in our God. We also pray, Lord, that You would keep us from the hour of temptation. We remember Peter again and how he did not pray that You would keep him from temptation, and how that temptation came upon him and he was delivered to evil. We pray, Lord, that rather You would deliver us from evil, and that we would see Your grace working in us, Lord, to keep us and preserve us in Your way. For we know that we are very vulnerable and that we cannot stand for a minute on our own. So we ask You, Lord, to keep us as You have promised, that though 1,000 would fall at our right hand, that we would not fall, Lord, but that we would continue in Your grace. We pray now that You would bless us in the remainder of this worship service, that Your Son would be honored and glorified in our midst. For we pray in His name. Amen. You may be seated.